Our reading today is taken from the 6th chapter of the Gospel to St. John, beginning at the 60th verse, which is found on page 1071 of the Pew Bibles. John chapter 6 and verse 60. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and we'll pray together. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity in the middle of the day to come together into your presence, to hear your word and to seek to understand it. And we pray that today the entrance of your word will give light, that it will give understanding to our minds and action to our wills. So help me to teach the Bible clearly and help us together to learn the things that you want to say to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, a very warm welcome to you. It's good to have you with us today. There is a bookstall just under the pulpit here, which is running a book throughout this month called You Must Be Joking by Michael Green, which looks at some of the popular excuses for avoiding Jesus Christ, as he calls it. It's a stimulating little book. We sold out last week. We've got a few more copies this week. So if you'd like a copy, please come to the pulpit. There's the bookstall there for you to buy it. And we also have a tape ministry of previous Tuesdays and of Sunday services at St. Helens, and you can buy tapes near the font again today that will be operating. Now, we come today to the second in our March series, examining some of the common assumptions about faith and life which we make in our society, and bringing them under the light of this amazing book, The Gospel of John, the fourth of the New Testament Gospels. What we're looking at is a first century eyewitness account of the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and it is, of course, the Lord Jesus who is the center of the passage that we've just read. Now, the theme today, then, is this statement, which we do often hear on the lips of our friends and colleagues, and which we find, to some extent, in our own hearts, too, that it doesn't really matter what you believe. It's a really rather curious thing when you stop to think about it. One of the bishops put it very well, I think, last year, when he said that the view of religion in many people's thinking in our country today is, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe it doesn't matter. Well, we can only accept that sort of thinking if we are running away from reality. I know that it's popular philosophically to say that there is no objective reality that we can really know about. We tried to look at that last Tuesday. There are no absolutes beyond ourselves. But although people may adopt that as a philosophical position, actually none of us could begin to live that way. We would never think of applying it as a principle in our business dealings or in our personal relationships. To deny the existence of market forces, to deny the sensitivities of the people we live and work with, either of those would be a sure road to disaster. No, there are realities that exist outside of us, and it matters that we understand them. That, we say, is what life's all about. So why should it be any different when it comes to the infinitely more important matter of God and the human soul and eternity. I want us to look at this little passage today as the trigger to our thoughts with three main headings in mind. And firstly, for us to look together at the content of faith. The content of faith. If you've got John chapter 6 open in front of you, that will be an enormous help to me as we try to understand what Jesus is saying. And indeed, the whole chapter is very important in understanding the content of Christian faith. It's all about this matter of believing, and clearly it did matter greatly to Jesus as to what his hearers actually believed. Now, we came in at the end of a long chapter in which he has been making some extraordinary claims about himself. The discourse is actually based on an event that happened in the first few verses of the chapter, across the page there on page 1070, what we call the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus supernaturally multiplied the loaves and fishes. Now, not surprisingly, in a situation like that, there were hundreds of people always ready for the free meal ticket, and so he's pursued by eager crowds as he crosses the lake, and they eventually find him. But Jesus is not deluded about this for one moment. Look across the page to verse 26. He answers the crowd, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." There's a great realism about that, isn't there? And then he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Now, that's one of those enigmatic sayings of Jesus by which he is stretching their horizons and ours beyond the physical, beyond the immediate, to the spiritual realities that he came to reveal. He says, there is a more important food than your daily bread. That is the food that I can give you, which endures to eternal life. So because they're used to working in order to earn their living, as we are, they ask him in verse 28, "What must we do then to do the works God requires? How do we get this eternal life? What's the work program?" And they receive the answer, verse 29, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." In other words, says Jesus, if you want to have this gift of eternal life that I am offering you, you do have to believe. But you have to believe in a person. You have to believe in the one whom God has sent. It is actually a free gift, like the loaves and the fishes, this eternal life. But the content of your believing, says Jesus, is all important. So you see how he is establishing an object for faith. It's not believing as an act in itself that achieves anything. It is what you believe, or here, more importantly, whom you believe in. It's whether or not there is a reality to which that faith can correspond. And because Jesus is the object, he's referring to himself as the one whom God has sent into the world, he goes on to explain in the next few verses who he is and why this believing is so vital. Chapter 6 actually gives to us one of the clearest statements from Christ as to his own character and nature. He wants them to have the necessary facts. He wants them to have the evidence so that they can exercise faith. So let's just look down the paragraph. Verse 33, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And this life," verse 35, "is eternal. I'm the bread of life," Jesus declared. "He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So he says, "I can give to you eternal satisfaction." Verse 40 at the top of the next column, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son," that's another way of describing faith, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, "who looks to him and believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, you see, it's all a matter of believing, isn't it? But believing in the reality. Putting your faith in the Christ who is the Son of God. And so as he continues the dialogue, just a little further down, verse 47, he says, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Not he who works for it, not he who tries to earn it by religious devotion, but he who believes in me. For," verse 48, "I am the bread of life." So the argument concludes in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then this extraordinary sentence, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So it is connected with his death, the giving up of his flesh, that the bread, the life-giving bread, is available. To eat the bread, then, is a metaphor for receiving the life of God, which Jesus says is only available in him, and that is only possible because he will give up his life on the cross so that others may live. Now, the interesting thing to me is how resistant his hearers were to this teaching. Again, if we just look across the page to the column, you can see different reactions. Take, for example, verse 42. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Some of them rejected his claims to a heavenly origin. Others in verse 52 misunderstood the significance of his teaching. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, it was unacceptable, you see, to acknowledge faith in Christ as the only way to eternal life. We know who he is. He can't possibly have come down from heaven. And how could he possibly give his flesh for the world to eat this bread of life, as he calls it? So verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And thousands of people have said the same down the generations. This is the end of the road, John tells us, for many who until this point had counted themselves among Christ's disciples. D verse 66 makes that plain, doesn't it? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But the significant thing is why they did it, you see. They didn't go around saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Their grumbling is at the content of his teaching. And ultimately, because of what he teaches, they decide to desert the teacher. It mattered to them what they were being asked to believe, and many of them rejected it. And it mattered to Jesus what they were being asked to believe. And it has mattered for generations down the centuries. How strange that we should suggest in our society today that it doesn't matter what you believe. Really is a nonsense, isn't it? Now, faith has to have a content. Secondly, from this story, notice with me the normality of faith. Not only the content of faith, but the normality of faith. Now, this attitude that we have around today, that really it doesn't matter what you believe, that the act of believing is the all-important thing, illustrates a cultural shift that has happened in the years since the last war. Our culture no longer really is interested in the questions of truth and reality, so much as in the questions of personal preference and comfort. We don't tend to say, is it true, but do I like it? Not does it work, but am I comfortable with this? In other words, there has taken place a shift from the objective reality out there, this sort of evidence of God in Christ, there in history, to my subjective experience of believing. So it doesn't really matter what I believe, so long as I believe. I become the center of my world. The point of significance for me is no longer fact, but experience. It's the intensity of feeling that matters, rather than whether or not my faith is grounded in reality. So if it feels good, it is good. And because our culture says that nothing can be claimed to be absolutely true or universally binding, then what is true for you may not be true for me. There is no objective reality out there. The inward experience of believing is the only reality we have. So it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you believe, it doesn't matter. God is dead, and all we have to live with are our dreams. Now that is the crisis that faith faces. And many people seem to think that that reality circle in which they live and the faith circle in which Christians seem to live are so totally separate from one another that unless you have a particular sort of psychiatric kink almost that enables you to jump out of one circle into the other, the two have no connection. But you can only say that, you see, if you reject the objective evidence concerning Jesus Christ that the Gospels have attested to, the eyewitnesses have passed on down the generations, and that has been preserved and proved in the lives of millions of Christians ever since. See, on a practical level even, sincerity is clearly not enough, is it? I was at a gathering of medics 2 or 3 years ago, and they were telling some stories, really to the embarrassment of the ministers who were present, and they told what I'm sure is an apocryphal story of a rather cocksure young clergyman who went to visit a very seriously ill patient. The young clergyman was very inexperienced in this, and he went into the room, and the patient was sitting there with all tubes coming out of every part of his body. He couldn't speak, and he was obviously very ill, and the clergyman was rather concerned that while he was standing there by the side of the bed, the patient's condition deteriorated very rapidly. But the man made a motion to write something, so he gave him a pad and a pencil and thought perhaps this is a last message to be taken to his family. He received the message, folded it up, put it in his pocket, and not long after, sadly, the patient died. And when the young clergyman got outside of the ward to look at the message, he found that the parting words that were written on the pad were, "Please do not stand on my oxygen tube." Now, we all know that we can be sincerely wrong, and that sincerity doesn't change it. See, it is a nonsense, isn't it, to say that the intensity of belief is the measure of its reality. Christians are not in that sort of game. Becoming a Christian is not closing your eyes and hyping yourself up to believe the impossible. That's only an exercise in the saddest sort of self-delusion. That's not what Christian faith is about at all. Now, everything depends on whether what you believe is true or not. We're perfectly familiar with that. You see, faith is not a great jump into an unreal world or experience. All our life we're living, really, on faith. And if we decide to go to the station in London today and to try and find a train that takes us to Edinburgh, we go to King's Cross, and the station timetable gives us some indication of that. Or maybe we're going to Euston. I'm not quite sure which station we're going to. We have to find that out first. We need the evidence. Then we go and look at the indicator board, and maybe that tells us the platform number, and we see the train is in the platform, and on each of the carriages is a paper posted with the names of the station it's going to call at, and we listen, and we hear the conductor guard is giving an announcement telling us that this is the train to Edinburgh. Then to get on the train is, of course, an act of faith, because I'm not yet in Edinburgh, but it is a response to the clarity of the evidence. I only prove it to be so when the sincerity with which I pretend to believe the information actually leads me to board the train. Now, of course, that's a very common garden everyday experience. But why should Christian faith be thought to be in some way different from that? Of course, I can refuse to believe the evidence. I can go right against it. I can say it doesn't matter which train you catch so long as you catch a train, but I won't get to Edinburgh. Or I can wait around at the station saying I want more proof and the evidence is inconclusive and I will never leave London. Now, what I believe only counts if it matches reality and if I'm prepared to act on it. But faith is a normal sort of process. It is examining the evidence and acting on what I discover. The rest is simply games inside my head. So there is the content of faith, and Jesus has manifested that in his mighty works and in his amazing teaching, in his consistent character, and supremely in his resurrection from the dead. And he calls upon us to act upon the evidence. Faith is a normal thing to do. And yet, of course, as he says, we cannot come unless the Father enables us. Unless our eyes are open to understand the reality of this evidence, unless there is a movement within our hearts to trust him. And that's the challenge of faith with which I want to finish. Because you see, Jesus turns to those crowds and he says to them, "Does this offend you?" Verse 61. "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" He says, you're finding it hard to believe that I came down from heaven and that as I die on the cross, I will be providing the means by which you can enter into eternal life, can know that your sins are forgiven and that you have peace with God forever. But supposing you were to see the reality, supposing there were to burst on your sight the reality of who I really am. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Some of those who heard him were going to see that, some of the disciples. And he did ascend to where he was before. He came down from heaven using that pictorial language. He ascended back to heaven visibly. He was taken from their sight. And he came in order that he might give his life for the world. And so he has returned as sovereign Lord as the proof that that life is available. But the whole purpose, you see, of him taking human flesh is a spiritual purpose. The Spirit gives life, verse 63. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, words spoken in a human body, are nevertheless spirit and life. So the content of your faith, he says, is in the word that I speak. That word reveals my character. It tells you who I am. I am telling you that I am God in human form. I'm demonstrating that by this amazing miracle. I call upon you to believe those words. Because by believing the testimony of Jesus, you come to the experience of eternal life. And yet, he says, verse 64, there are some of you who don't believe. Well, the objective reality wasn't in doubt. Jesus Christ continued to be the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. That was the reason he'd come into the world. But you see, faith is challenged by that to become active. And so Jesus turns to the 12, the inner group of disciples, and he says, are you going to leave as well? This is a hard saying. People can't understand it. They can't get their minds around it. There's a degree of mystery in this. So do you want to go too? And Simon Peter answers him, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There you see Christian faith in action. God has spoken. He's revealed himself. His word is truth. There is objective reality. His word is not only truth, it is life-giving. So that when we believe that word, the life of God, the eternal life of God, is made available to us. For when we put our faith in Christ as the Savior who died on the cross, the Lord who came from heaven, then the channel is open for us to receive from God the everlasting life that Christ came to bring. And as that word is believed, there comes a deepening knowledge. Do you notice the last verse 69? We believe and know. Not we know and believe, but we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. It is only by believing that you will ever know. If you know, then in a sense there is no need to believe. Though the two processes, of course, run together in the Christian's life all the time. But it is those who believe who come to the assurance of knowledge. If we will not believe, we will not know. If you board that train to Edinburgh, and as you go through the various stations and you see the countryside opening up before you, you realize that it was true that it's taking you to that city, then you not only believe it to be the case, but you know it to be the case. And when you ultimately arrive at the destination, the proof is complete. So these believers are no longer open to the relativist charge that it's just your way of looking at things and it doesn't really matter because it's true for you but not for us. That wasn't the way they approached it. And that's true of many Christian believers. This was not their upbringing. This was not their culture. This was not their prejudice at all. They are people who have come to believe by the power of the evidence. So one last thought as we conclude today, and that is that what you believe expresses itself in action. Notice that I didn't say it should express itself. I said it does. What you believe inevitably expresses itself in action. Some of them left him. Verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Because they believed that he was not speaking the truth. They had been attracted by the miracles. They'd heard his wonderful words. They doubtless respected his person when they started to follow him, but they decide now, no, this is not for us. Now, that was based on their belief. They deserted him. Others went on following him. Verse 69, we believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. And one of those actually betrayed him. Verse 71. Apparently a believer, but in his heart, never really submitting to Christ's authority. But what it's saying, you see, is that believing is never simply an intellectual matter. We act decisively in many areas when we don't have decisive proof. But the real test is not intellectual arguments, not whether we can satisfy our quest for proof of that sort, but whether we are willing to act on what we actually believe. Many people, you know, sit in church and listen to the Christian gospel for many years, but they don't actually do anything about it. But the truth, you see, is personal. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's a coming to Jesus Christ. It's a commitment to him personally that is the mark of really believing. Not simply an intellectual acceptance of the creed, but a personal commitment of life to the Christ of the creed. And it's by doing what God says, by believing in the one whom he has sent, and by committing our way to him, that we enter into the experience of eternal life. Now, some of us may need to make that commitment of faith, to the experiment, to start believing and acting on it. Christianity, you see, provides a genuine test of whether its claims are true. If we want to know the will of God, then what we have to do is to start acting on what he says, to start putting our very small mustard seed faith into practice. Christianity promises us an assurance that our guilt can be forgiven, that we're accepted by God, that we can have the resources to experience more and more of this eternal life of God here in this world and beyond. It offers us the opportunity to know God and to know ourselves. But we have to begin to put that belief into practice by committing ourselves to the Christ who calls us to follow him. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that those words may not simply be written on this page or even in our minds, but that they may motivate our wills to action. We pray that, like Peter, we may be those who believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Thank you that you have come to reveal the objective reality of the God who is there. Thank you that you died on the cross, that your life was given for us, so that we might eat that everlasting bread of life and know the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life of God. We pray that today you will open our minds to your truth and our hearts to your love and our wills to action, that we may believe in the one whom you have sent, and through him find eternal peace and life, for the glory of his holy name. Amen.